still on this particular topic of revival, and the text is this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2. I will read 1 to verse 21. I have read this before, but this morning I'm going to come from a different slant, and I think you will kind of gain something from this passage. So let us turn to Acts chapter 2. Please read from verse 1 to verse 21. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Verse 5. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused." They were confused, I emphasize, "because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretan and Arabs, and we hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God.' And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking, saying, 'They are full of new wine.'" And again, I want to emphasize this. Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." And verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised up his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk." Again, I emphasize, "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days," in the last days, I emphasize, "say God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservant and on my maidservant, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, and God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Thank you. Father, we thank you for this segment of the scripture. And every time, Lord, when we read, Lord, your scripture, Lord, we know by revelation that we will glean something that is fresh, something that is new, something that we have not seen it before. So this morning I just ask that you bring this passage and illuminate it. And I ask, Lord, that you will cause, Lord, your people to hear and the heart to receive. Lord, use your servant to speak in a very simple but a powerful way, that, Lord, your will and your word be known unto us, that we may grow to be strong in our faith. So this morning we commit everything to you and ask, Lord, that you will accomplish your purpose and your will in our life. In Jesus' most precious name, God's people say, Amen. As I said, this morning I'm going to conclude a four-part sermon series called Revival. I've been talking about this over the last at least 5 to 6 weeks. Now, part one of my sermon, if you can remember, was the subject, why the church need revival. It is because, as I said, generally, the modern churches, the situation is the appalling conditions of the contemporary churches. And part two of my sermon, I spoke on the subject, what a true revival looks like. And I listed four key elements in a true revival. The first one being repentance. The second one, restoring the love relationship with God. The third being the consecration and holiness. And the fourth, that the community and the society must be impacted and transformed. And in part three, I spoke on redigging the ground or the well of revival, and that is predominantly through prayer. And today I'm going to conclude this series with part four sermon, and I'd like to entitle this morning's sermon as The Controversy of Revival. Now, when we look at revival, there will be controversy, because when we study revival history, we will find that there will always be some controversy. And those who pray for revivals can sometimes miss the revival that God has sent, because God is a God of surprise. Often He comes in ways that we do not expect, and the ways that shatter our preconceived ideas of how God should conduct His business with His people. And we human beings like God to do things according to our preconceived ideas. And Isaiah chapter 55 says that God says that His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And so, for example, when first Jesus came to planet Earth 2,000 years ago, He came in the way that God had chosen, and by virgin birth in a lowly manger. And there He lay helpless, wrapped in a swaddling cloth. And angels announced His arrival, the birth of the Messiah, not to powerful kings, but to the lowest strata of the society of the day. And those were the shepherds. Now, who would expect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to be born in a manger instead of a palace? Now, later on, who would expect that Jesus would die on the cross for our sin, naked, and die in a very shameful way, so-called, on the cross to establish His kingdom? Of course, we didn't. The people then don't understand, but now we understand. And also on another occasion, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, God gave another surprise, and that was recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. He says, suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and the tongues of fire came upon everyone, because they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so this is the first record of the First Testament revival. The people were very puzzled, and they were surprised by this strange phenomenon, because speaking in other tongues was very controversial. The people around thought that the disciples were drunk then. Now, this has never happened before, and they cannot understand those experiences. And so then the Apostle Peter only had the Old Testament as the Bible, because the New Testament was not yet written. And so Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, began to explain what was happening. And then he quoted from the book of Joel chapter 2 verse 28 to verse 32 as the fulfillment. He said, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And if I read it again, the first part says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, mark the word, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservant and on my maidservant, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. The first part of the Joel's prophecy says that God is pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see vision, and old men shall dream dreams. Now, when the Spirit fell on them, they all spoke in an unknown tongue. And this event on the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the last days in God's calendar. Now, for those who are new to Zion Fellowship, you have come to Zion Fellowship maybe not more than a year. Let me briefly explain and try to unlock the meaning of this word, the last days here. Now, we are living in the last 2 days of the 6 days that God has ordained for mankind. And the seventh day being the day of the millennium. And the word, the last days, is not just a generic figure of speech. The Bible is very specific and literal here. If you want to unlock the mystery, I would submit to you that the last 2 days would represent the last 2,000 years of human mystery. History, not mystery. Because in God's calendar, one day is 1,000 years unto Him. And so this is the meaning of the last days, because we are living in the last 2 days of the 6 days, the last 2,000 years of the 6,000 years of human history that God has ordained for mankind. And thereafter, Jesus will come and rule and reign for the last day, which is the last 1,000 years. And then here, the second part of Joel prophecy says in Acts chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 21, he said, I will show wonders in the heaven and in the signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord Jesus. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the second part of this prophecy is about great signs and wonders in heaven, where the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And this part is yet to be fulfilled, because it will come to pass just a few years before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So now I want to go back and focus on this topic of revival. Now, the day of Pentecost is the first revival in the New Testament. And when the Apostle Paul... Peter quoted Joel's prophecy. Nowhere in Joel's prophecy did the Old Testament scripture mention explicitly about them speaking in an unknown tongue. It only mentioned about God's Spirit will be poured upon believers, God's children. And now with the benefit of hindsight, and because the book of Acts has become a part of the New Testament and become the authoritative word of God, and we can now safely interpret to say that when the Spirit of God was poured on them, besides having the ability to see vision, dreams, spiritual dreams, the Spirit can also manifest itself by speaking in an unknown tongue, even though it was not explicitly written. It is part of prophecy. And so, the point that I'm making here is this. When God initiates a revival, He will pour out His Spirit on believer. And the manifestation of the Spirit from a person can take different form or different expression. And we cannot box the Holy Spirit to what He can or He cannot do in the manifestation. And so a person may manifest or exhibit one or more of the following. Now, he can see vision, he can dream dreams, he can prophesy in a known tongue, he can speak in an unknown tongue, he can even sing in tongue, or he can cry or weep, or he can laugh, or he can tremble and shake, or he can freeze in a trance, or he can feel the heat in his or her body, or any other expression the Holy Spirit sees fit. And so since the day of the Pentecost in the church history, God had visited His people at various times to bring refreshing or revival to His church. And when the Holy Spirit moved, it can cause much dismay to some churches and believers in Christ Jesus. And so, why? Because the manifestation of the Holy Spirit are not as dignified as Christians would like it to be. And because these expressions are considered strange, unconventional, unfamiliar, people tend to feel nervous with the strange and unfamiliar and undignified things. One classic example is speaking in an unknown tongue. It is still controversial today. And before I was baptized with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, I find it strange that people speak in tongues. I was 22 years old then. And my traditional church pastor told me that speaking in tongue is of the devil. And some people ran away from church service when they hear other people speaking in other tongues. And though Pentecostal and Christian churches, or rather charismatic Christians, have now accepted such thing, the very traditional Christians and denomination today would denounce such thing as of the devil. And because they considered it very undignified to speak in a tongue that you do not understand. And so they would justify by saying, the theologian would justify by saying that speaking in an unknown tongue has ended since the death of all the original apostle. Now, therefore, I'm coming to the third point. Therefore, the first reason why revival can be controversial is because the manifestation of the Spirit may be strange to you or may be unfamiliar to you. Another controversy is the holy laughter. When someone would just laugh for a prolonged period of time, they would chuckle for a prolonged period of time. Can be even half an hour, 1 hour. So it is controversial. Many people would be asking, what has this got to do with God? What is it all about? What is the purpose? You know, what purpose does it serve? Now, one reason is possibly, because I cannot tell for sure, but I'm just giving you some possibility. One reason could be possibly because some Christians have become very weary and very tired after many years of toiling in service, and some to the point of depression. And so God may be bringing some emotional healing through a prolonged laughter or chuckle. And if you want scripture, I can give it to you. There's a scripture says that the Lord shall cause His saints to laugh. Proverbs 8 verse 21. You can go back and check from your Bible. Proverbs 8 verse 21. The other one would be Psalms 121 verse 1 to verse 3. And then the third scripture basis would be Proverbs 17 verse 22. Now, God only knows best what each one of us need for spiritual and emotional healing. I'm not saying that we should just blindly accept any manifestation. In fact, the scripture admonishes us to test the spirit. My point is, we must be careful not to dismiss something simply because it doesn't appear to be dignified. Sure, I accept that not all manifestations are of God. And this brings me to the second reason of why revival is controversial. It is because there are counterfeit manifestations that can come from the devil. Now, in the midst of the mighty revival, the devil will not be in full retreat. Satan will first seek to destroy God's work. And if he fails that, he will duplicate it. And one of the enemy's most cunning strategy is to introduce a counterfeit into the stream of revival. And Satan is a master deceiver. He can bring confusion through counterfeit tongue, or counterfeit laughter, or weeping, or shaking, or trance, or any bizarre or sensual expression. In short, for every true spiritual manifestation, the devil can also introduce counterfeit manifestation or any other bizarre manifestation. So, for example, during the Toronto Refreshing in 1994, and also the Pensacola Refreshing in 1995. Besides the expression, the main expression of holy laughter and weeping, there are other bizarre manifestations began to surface. And some people are known to bark like a dog, to roar like a lion, or they crawl like a snake or animal, or they foam at the mouth, or they convulse. Now, how do we make up of all these kind of manifestation? Barking like a dog, rolling like a lion are manifestation of the devil. And some bizarre behavior like crawling like animal, foaming at the mouth, or convulsion are manifestation, or rather, of demonic spirit, because the anointing of God was so strong and God is doing work of deliverance. That means setting the person free from demonic oppression. Now, others may be due to people faking things or certain amount of the flesh are getting in the way to get some attention. Now, the mass media, of course, were often publicized this bizarre and weird manifestation to the general public to discredit the revival. And of course, the enemy will attempt to use either carnal Christian or imposter to generate a lot of confusion so as to bring disrepute to the revival. Now, periods of revival are not times to let our guards down. And one must remain vigilant and continue to wage spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm. And one must completely seek the Lord to discern between the true and the counterfeit. And among the crowd, there can be a mixture of both holy laughter and fake laughter, a mixture of genuine weeping and fake weeping, and the true manifestation and the counterfeit. And one must seek the what they call wisdom, asking the Lord how to deal with the situation. And so in 1995, the Toronto Holy Laughter Refreshing, and the 1996 Pensacola Holy Weeping and Repentance are examples of a mixture of both the true and the counterfeit. And then as for the 2008, there was another so-called outpouring in Lakeland, Florida, USA. I'm more inclined to think that it is of the evil one and not of the Lord from the very start. I believe that during that year, 6 months before the whole thing kind of got exposed, I preached a sermon, but it was not recorded, giving the various reasons why it is not of the Lord, but of the devil. We did not have it recorded because I did not want it to be circulated. But those were the reasons that I gave. And so, besides the counterfeit manifestation, there is also another thing which is more sinister. And the third one being betrayer or impostor. Now, betrayer comes from those within who are supposed to be fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but they have become instruments of the devil. And I think people will find it very hard to believe that those people who have experienced God powerfully can become an instrument of Satan. Unfortunately, this is a reality in life. So, for example, Judas, one of the 12 disciples who walked closely with Jesus for 3.5 years and then received powerful teaching and then received his love and care. And he saw Jesus perform astounding miracle. But yet Judas at the end chose to do the unthinkable, and that is to betray the Lord. And sometimes Satan does some of his most devious work in the midst of God's mighty acts. For example, in the 1800s, God used two men, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, to spark up the revival in the United States, and it's called the First Great Awakening. And then someone by the name of James Davenport within the church, and he came along. He hijacked the revival. He preached a similar message of holiness, but then he pushed it to the extreme. And he claimed to be more holy and righteous than any of the other leaders. So Davenport later boasted that he received direct revelation from God, and he need no other instruction from the Bible. And he also wanted to draw men to himself. And so he would sow discord among the church members, and he would instigate them to leave the church and to rebel against the church, local church leadership. He would inflame the people into extreme and an emotional frenzy. And any normal material possession, like beautiful jewelry or nice looking clothing or secular educational book, they were all considered worldly. And so he would pressure them to burn all this belonging. And in one particular incident, Davenport, in fact, in his frenzy, even removed his own pants in front of the crowd and then cast them into the bonfire. Now, genuine revival does not bring people to extreme. It brings people back to Jesus. No revival. Revival is meant to restore Christians who have lost their first love. And if a leader leads people to greater extreme and to himself, he ought to be treated with caution. So when God spark up a revival, beware that the devil may also use a Davenport from within. That's why 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And the scripture also warns that Satan can come and transform himself as the angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Now people generally assume that they can trust an angel of light. And yet the prince of darkness can disguise himself as an angel of light. And the fourth controversy is this, emotionalism and apparent disorder. I emphasize the word apparent disorder. In 1906, there was a missionary by the name of Swalen, and he stayed in Korea, and he heard of the great movement of God that's happening in the Khasiya Hills in India. And within 2 years, 8,000 over people were saved and baptized in that part of India. And so Swalen and his fellow missionary friends visited that particular revival site, and they returned to their mission post in Korea very, very encouraged. They were convinced that if God could do this revival work in India, surely He would do something as powerful in Korea where He is stationed. And so the missionary gathered together, they prayed daily and in fervency for 4 months, and suddenly one day God poured His Spirit on the people during a service, and a wave of strong emotions began to sweep across the congregation. And Swalen attempted to subdue the emotion by asking the musicians to sing a hymn. And then he tried several times to gain control of the meeting, only to find out that God is in control, because He wants to restore some sense of dignity and order back to the service. But then is of no avail. And finally, in awe, he realized that God is the one who is in total control. And then he just got out of the way as soon as possible. Revival is not a human work. A revival is a manifestation of God. And people have no full control over when and how it occurs. Historically, people have often been caught by surprise when revival came, despite them having fervently prayed for it. When revival comes, there will be an element of emotionalism and apparent disorder. Now we cannot want revival and only welcome it on our own terms and condition. Many Christians are uncomfortable with emotionalism. They believe that church meeting must be very stiff, proper, formal, and follow certain strict pattern. And this stiff formality is mistaken for order. Now, I believe in basic order and decency. However, stiff formality does not mean order and decency. Expression of emotion does not necessarily mean disorder. Now, revival is a sovereign act of God, and God will do it His way. Generally, the manner God chose to design it is to humble His people. Revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. You cannot cling on to the status quo and then expect to experience revival. If you are preparing for revival, Prepare for extraordinary things to happen. Yes, we must not allow the devil to hijack the revival through extremes and excesses. Counterfeit and mixture can happen. And the leaders need to pray, ask God how and what to do. Some reservations will come when something unfamiliar showed up. Yet, we need to be open and give some time to observe what is happening and see what is the fruit that is going to bear. Ultimately, the leadership of a team that God uses
For revival must exercise that judgment. God's purpose is to heal, to deliver, bring forth refreshing, repentance and revival. And God say that we will know the true from the false by their fruits, recorded in Matthew. And so, what is the test we need to apply to distinguish or to discern the truth from the counterfeit? I suggest to you a few of these criteria. The first one is, does it exalt Jesus and glorify God? Second question, is there repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus? And then the next test is the love relationship with God, and is there a love of God's word? And then items 2C is there a consecration and holiness in the person's life? Does it change his life? Do we see fruits being manifested in his life? By fruits, I mean there is an increasing virtue of love, joy, long-suffering, meekness, humility, self-control. Do we see the person's life being changed? If you see all these things are in the positive, means that is a genuine, the person actually experienced a genuine revival in his or her life. And then the next thing I want to talk about, when revival comes, how do we respond to revival? When revival comes, a spiritual leader needs to proceed with great care to make sure that nothing is done to quench the spirit of revival. The first thing is, don't try to defend revival, because there will always be critics. Revival will always have distractors and people who criticize. If Satan cannot discourage you in the work of revival, he will attempt to distract you. Just as religious leaders criticized Jesus when he came 2,000 years ago, in every revival history, there will be those people who denounce and criticize it. And so if revival comes, do not let ourselves become so distracted by answering critics that we lose focus on the Lord Jesus. Every person that God used in revival has been criticized in their methods, in their motives, so on and so forth. And so some critics may have good intention, but they may be misled. So we just need to honestly examine whether those criticisms has validity. If it has validity, then just make the necessary changes. Now, do not take personal offense at those who oppose revival. We do not have to defend our reputation, because God will do the defense, and God will do so through the fruits that we produce. And second thing is, don't try to steal God's glory. Keep it God-centered and not man-centered. Christian testimony can inevitably make celebrity out of people who previously indulged in a sinful lifestyle. And so we need to encourage people to testify God's works in their life, not to glorify a corrupt past. Discourage people from giving too much detail in their sinful past. Don't give Satan too much attention. The focus must always be on God and how he set his people free from their bondages. Also, people ought to give God the glory and not to men. Because sometimes the excitement, the emotions of revival can shift the focus to the person whom God used to bring forth the revival. And we must always remember, revival comes because of God's grace. Yes, God used people for revival, but God is still the initiator and the orchestrator of revival, not men. Third point is, don't exaggerate or over-publicize it. Talking about God's work is important, but we must resist the temptation to exaggerate or to sensationalize what happened in an effort to promote revival. Because God is a God of truth. Exaggeration is not walking in God's truth. If it will only grieve and quench the Holy Spirit in the work of revival in a premature way. And God's revival needs no exaggeration. Because when we are honest in our reporting, the Holy Spirit will propagate it supernaturally. And the fourth thing is we must continue in God's Word. Because we don't just focus on the testimony of people that the Scripture or the Word of God is neglected. Historically, revival based on Scripture lasts much longer than those based on experiences and testimony. And so, we must keep focusing on God and the Scripture. Because while testimony can bring unbiblical view and teaching into a revival, which can only quench God's work in the revival. And fifth, broaden the revival to encompass the wider community. The well and rivers of revival is for everyone to come and drink. And we must invite and welcome others to come and drink from these living waters of revival. When many turn up, it will be untidy, it will be very messy, and one must not fast over those things. Because people take priority over those things. The purpose of the revival is to bring salvation, restoration, and transformation in the community and the city for God's glory. And so, we must always open it to a wider community and believers from all denominations. Finally, in my conclusion, why do revival come to an end? Revival is a very blessed, exciting, and exhilarating experience. Heaven descends on earth. The angelic hosts join in the worship. Countless people come to the Lord in repentance. Relationship is reconciled with one another. People's lives are transformed. There is massive healing, miracle, signs and wonders are taking place all over. And people are all fired up for the Lord. One would think that the church would continue to function in the state of continuous revival. But that does not always happen. In fact, revival seldom outlasts one generation. And there are many reasons why revivals do not linger. The reason, the general answer is this. God never intended revival to be permanent. Revival is restorative, not normative. And revival brings people back into their intimate, consecrated walk with the Lord they had previously forsaken. And so once God has accomplished His purpose of purifying, reviving, and awakening the people, they have to move on in their daily discipleship living, growing in the Word and in the Spirit, in character, in wisdom, in the faith, and growing towards full maturity in Christ Jesus. They are to evangelize, go, and make more disciples. And so, brothers and sisters, with this series of four-part teaching on revival, I trust that we have a better understanding of the dynamics of revival, and we are in a better position to handle some of this controversy when it comes. So, I hope that you have understood some of those things that I mentioned. And when it comes, it will not be a surprise to you. And that you will give it time to bear its fruit. And then let God take control of what He wants to do. So, can I get the musicians to come forward?